Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord, Jesus Christ, has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and coming out of the weekend, we are still in the book of 1 Corinthians. We've skipped a couple of chapters and are landing in chapter 7, verses 1 through 24, where St. Paul begins to deal with some of those quotations from the letter from the Corinthians that he received, some of the statements that they've been making, which although they have some truth to them, they certainly can, and among the Corinthians, have been twisted to be misguiding and or misleading. And out of this, then, today, we get a lot of what we get. Our New Testament understanding of marriage comes out of this text. So it's not the only place that deals with marriage. There's a lot of other texts that deal with it as well. But when we talk about sexuality, which is a huge topic today and in today's world, this is a key place to go to understand what does it mean for man and woman to be together in Christ. To help us through this text today, we have on the line Pastor James Preuss. He is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Autumnaugh, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron. Glad to have you on again. So help us get through the weekend here. We left off, golly, I think it was chapter 3. So we've really skipped 4, 5, and 6. A lot has happened in the book since Paul defended his apostleship and the ministry of the apostles. I'm wrong. We also did chapter 4 on Friday. But he left off defending his apostleship and the ministry of the apostles. We've really covered some ground since then, particularly when it comes to issues of sex, sexual immorality, lawsuits among believers. But again, sexual immorality, again, that is the big driving key in the early part of the letter. Almost so much you might think it's the main thing that's the problem in the church, although as the latter letter will show, there's a lot of other stuff going on. So yeah, context-wise, can you bring us up to speed on what we missed?
Yeah, well, it really does fit in with the first thing that Paul addresses in this letter, which is there are divisions in the church. And what's interesting is what we skipped over is kind of like one division, and then we kind of move on to another. So they're dealing with, in chapter 5, there is sexual immorality in the church that's not even seen among the pagans, where a guy, you know, marries his father's wife, or he takes his father's wife. And Paul, then we get our some more teaching on excommunication and how to deal with the openly impenitent in the church. Paul continues in chapter 6 talking about how to deal with your brothers when you have, you know, financial disputes and things like that, and property disputes, and you don't go to unbelievers and lawsuits. Which kind of leads up to, again, with what we were talking about today with sexuality and marriage. He talks about fleeing sexual immorality. He says all other sins are outside the body, but the one who commits fornication sins against his own body. So don't become a member of a prostitute, and he talks about becoming one flesh with a prostitute, and then he leaves off with this great message of, you know, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are not your own, which is going to be a huge theme in our pericope today. Is you are not your own, you belong to God, you were bought with a price. Which is a huge topic in marriage, that you are not your own. And of course, we know from Ephesians chapter 5 and many other passages that marriage is a beautiful picture of Christ's relationship with the church. So huge things. I think one, to kind of clarify what I said before about how it's jumping from one division to the other, you clearly have licentious people in the congregation who don't think that sexual immorality is a big deal. But in the first verse of chapter 7, it seems that the pastors, those who are concerned in this congregation or these congregations who are writing to Paul, are jumping to a completely other extreme where you don't have sexual relations, period. So you can see the division in this congregation that Paul's trying to help.
it is often the case. I think maybe like three or four times in the last month, talking with other pastors, we have brought up, one or the other of us, Luther's example of the drunk man on the horse as a picture of the church reacting against error or even anything that's negative, and that you slump one way and it is likely you will fall off the horse, so you jerk yourself back up trying to get on the horse and you fall off the other side. And that is very much what we're going to wrestle with a little bit today. I don't want to go too fast past something that you said just in one line, dealing with impenitence in the church. Excommunication is a huge topic. I don't know that we got the time to really go into that today. But if we're going to have these texts about sexual immorality from the ancient world face us in the modern era with our own battle with what is sex, what is marriage, and trying to recover that, at least in our culture. And by culture, I don't mean convincing the United States as a whole, but I mean retaining what the Bible teaches within our churches. Then it goes hand in hand with learning to accept that impenitence, lack of repentance, does exist in the world. And it is something that we must face when we run into someone who doesn't want to believe, refuses to believe what the scriptures say about one thing or the other. This is a matter of impenitence. I've been really convicted recently that the language of scripture and the language of the church, some of it has been taken from us in a way of trying to kind of soft pedal a little bit to make things more palatable to the world. And as a result, we've lost the ability to speak to the world in some ways. And so just gently or softly, not in the way I was just speaking against, but without going too deep into the details, impenitence in the church, what is the church's response to this? I mean, how do we reckon with people who just don't want to believe what the church teaches, what the scriptures say?
Yeah, and I think, and this is something that we're going to talk about in chapter 7 as well, and Paul does a good job of sticking with this, is where do you go first? And this is a Lutheran principle of biblical interpretation. You go to the words of Jesus first, as you would with baptism or the Lord's Supper. We don't go to Paul's words first, we go to Jesus' words first. So with excommunication, Paul, like I said, Paul gives a good explanation. He's not the first one to introduce excommunication. It's Jesus. He does this in Matthew chapter 18. If they do not listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there is this removal of those who are openly unrepentant from the Christian congregation. It is something that has been abused severely in the past, and the Lutherans spoke strongly against that, and it has also been very lax. Among Lutherans, even among very good guys, or what we look at historically as good guys. So what does Scripture say? Scripture says that first you address the person who is sinning one-on-one, then you bring witnesses, then you bring the matter to the church, and if a person continues to not repent, then you remove that person from the Christian congregation, which means that person would not receive the benefits of being a member of the congregation, would not receive the sacrament, would not receive absolution. In our situation, we also wouldn't marry or bury them. There's that topic of shunning. I don't know if I want to get into that, but St. Paul does say don't even eat with them. And whether that just refers to sacrament or even, should you be treating these people all chummy-chummy when they're under discipline in the church? I don't think so. I think that you should let them know that, no, the relationship has changed because you're no longer a brother or a sister in Christ. So it's a tough topic, and I don't think any congregation is handling it perfectly. But it is something that we do have to be aware of, and we should try to be faithful to Scripture.
Yeah, I think one of the great difficulties is remembering that the person who gets to that point of the shunning, at least, this is the person who is boastfully holding to their sin in the public face of the church, right? They are impenitent beyond just I'm confused or I'm not sure, I don't think I agree, but they're saying no, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus and you guys don't because you don't get it. You don't get how he wants me to be free to do this, right? And at that point, there's no conversation to be had to some extent. You're also not is not telling. I don't think he's telling you if this is your son or your daughter. You may have no, you know, mercy toward them in life. To treat someone as a pagan or a tax collector does mean to have mercy on them in the social sphere, to be kind, to be gentle, to turn the other cheek. So it's not about hating them.
Right.
That's where shunning has a different connotation, largely because of say the Amish and other groups that have used it as a practice culturally. And I'm not quite sure that's what he's getting at, but that's a huge topic to go into. About the matters which he wrote, again, these are not disconnected, though, and that's why it's important that we reckon with them. Chapter 7, Paul does kind of turn back to the letter. He's already quoted this letter that they sent him from Chloe's people, he'll say at one point in this letter. Is it the pastors in the congregation? Are there multiple pastors? Hard to know. Church leaders, I don't think they had a voters' council per se, not the way we've got it set up today, but clearly there were some people who were concerned with the direction of the congregation. They were concerned with the word of God being retained in the congregation, and they send this letter with Timothy, I think, back to Paul, and he has quoted it a few times. Now he's going to be very specific. Chapter 7, verse 1, 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. And then the editors in your English Bible have put quotation marks here, and I think they're right. In the Greek, it doesn't have that, but I think they're right. So this is the quote from the letter. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So that's the topic now, right? Chapter heading, in a sense, he's going to deal with this thing that they've been saying. As you said, Pastor Preuss, they're falling off the other side of the horse. They're going from trying to reject sexual immorality that is licentious, that is abusing sex, and they're saying, well, then you can't have sex at all. This is actually the better way to go. And Paul's going to counter that quite a bit. But do you want to kind of respond to that a little bit? Is that you read that the same way?
Yeah, I do. I mean, I guess we're probably influenced by the same minds. Not that we don't have original thoughts, but I guess nobody does. But yeah, I think the quotations make sense because if he's not saying that in quotations, then Paul's kind of like jumping from one point to another. So I do think that he's addressing the division in the congregation, that you have people, probably pastors and church leaders, writing saying, should we just not have sexual relations at all and just be completely, you know, celibate? There's going to also now concerning the matter about which you wrote, the peri de hon, he keeps on repeating that phrase. Not he doesn't repeat the of what you wrote, but concerning this, so it becomes kind of like a new way of him introducing another topic, and it's probably him also addressing another thing that they wrote to him. So I believe this is the first of six times that you have that little prepositional phrase, the peri de, and concerning which, and he just addresses another topic. So again, it's Paul's like, it's kind of like when you write your father pastor or a seminary professor or your bishop or district president or whatever, and you're asking, well, what about this situation?
And so we're going to get a bunch of answers to that. However, today's is mainly sex. Sex here on Sharp Iron. It's a good thing if we understand it rightly. Got to get it from the scriptures. What does it mean? What's it for? We'll be right back. Stick around.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, Sarah's on vacation out playing on bikes, and I have some great guest co-hosts in studio to help us take a look at a variety of topics. We'll take a look at youth and social media. We'll get some tips for preventing identity theft, and we'll dig into the latest issue of The Lutheran Witness. The Coffee Hour, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, inviting you to join us for our fall KFUO bus tour. We're going to be traveling to the historic Missouri State Penitentiary, the oldest one west of the Mississippi. We'll have a guided tour through the hallways where famous prisoners once walked, like Pretty Boy Floyd, boxer Sonny Liston and James Earl Ray. The penitentiary was built in the 1830s with beautiful stone masonry architecture to match. We'll also get a tour of the Missouri State Capitol, and we'll enjoy an all-you-can-eat brunch at the famous Eris Pizza Palace. The date, Saturday, September 29. Cost is just $65 per person and includes round-trip luxury motor coach transportation aboard Mid-American coaches. We'll leave out of St. Louis at 8:30 with another stop in Washington, Missouri at 9:45. To sign up, call me, 314-996-1520. 314-996-1520.
I mean, I could just say it again. Is it going to get your attention? Sex. We're talking about sex this morning here on Sharp Ryan because the Bible does. The Bible talks about God creating man and woman for a purpose, which is unification, which not only is good for us, it's good for the world, and it's an image, it's a picture of God's internal commitment and unification to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning with Pastor James Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Autumnal, Iowa. We've just started verse 1 where Paul leads off that we're going to talk about this. You've said it's good for a man not to have sex. That's what you're saying. That's what you're teaching in the church. And he's going to say, no, this is wrong. This is interesting to me a little bit. And isn't this how our children, at least my experience growing up as a young man, this is kind of the message I got. Sex is bad. Don't do it. And isn't that weird? Like, I wasn't supposed to have it till I was married. That's what they were trying to teach me. But what came across in the grander picture of church life was, no, it's just kind of, it's a dirty, it's a bad thing. And Paul is going to say a little bit different than that. It's not quite where we want to be. He does say this. So if you're going to teach someone, they're not to have sex ever. He says, verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Now, this is not the purpose of sex, but it is a purpose of sex in the fallen condition. That because there is a desire for sex that's built into us, and because to abuse this is, in fact, sin, then it's not a bad thing at all to be married to someone who you are committed to the goodness of sex with for the sake of, well, handling that temptation, having a place to put it. So verse 3 says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. That is, the man and the woman owe sex to each other in the marriage bed. We owe it to each other. We should not use it as a weapon. We should not withhold it from each other as some sort of toy or fighting element or something like that. If we are to meet each other's needs in the most intimate and combining of ways. Verse 4 says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And so you have a little bit of the headship going on here in that the husband's being mentioned first, but they've become one. They are each other's body. And it's the same the other direction too. Likewise, he says the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I'm going to read one more verse, Pastor Preuss, but I kind of want to hear what you have to say about this. You know, this could be heard as a little bit of an authoritarianism. Like, oh, okay, so now we're supposed to like just have sex coldly because the Bible says so. I don't think that's what's going on either here. I think that he's really getting at the deep and intimate unity of marriage in all of its edges, of which sex is like a physical living example that is played out in action with each other. Do not deprive one another, he says, verse 5, except perhaps, this is interesting too, perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Again, acknowledging the weakness of mankind as a whole, saying that, look, that's fine. If you want to have some abstinence for a while in your marriage so you might devote yourselves to prayer, this is a good thing. I don't know if you want to get into this either. This is a verse I've heard used as a reason for not having children. And somehow we would devote ourselves to prayer more if we had fewer children. And it's kind of like, well, yeah, but he's also saying then you're not having sex at that point. See, this is not an advocacy of birth control and abortion here. This is dealing with instead recognizing that you might be distracted by sex, and you can devote yourself to other elements of the relationship, other elements of your spirituality by avoiding it for a while. But it's not – the whole point here is that sex is something that's going to unify you. I know we have to get into the children talk if you don't want to, but there's something there as well. So thoughts about those first five verses. Man, that's just packed stuff.
Yeah, you give me a whole lot there. There are a couple of things to note. One, Paul's being very practical. Well, God is being very practical. Paul later admits, you know, well, I wish everyone were like I am, referring to his celibacy, where he's not clinging to women. Just an example of like last night, I was in the office at 9 o'clock at night preparing for this because you know I was on a trip before I didn't have time. Well, I'm normally not in the office at 9 o'clock. Sometimes I am. I try not to be, just simply so that I'm, you know, putting the kids to bed and spending time with my wife or things like that. If I were single, I'd have a lot of free time. That's just a matter of fact. So marriage does do this. That's why Paul says that, I think. There are practical reasons. And, you know, fornication is a huge problem. And that's a problem with our youth. They have sex. And they don't understand what the dangers are. I mean, not only diseases, which happens with multiple partners, but you can have a child, and then what do you do? You're not responsible for a human being who has an eternal soul. That is a huge, huge deal. So Paul is teaching us a serious thing about avoiding sexual immorality. We have to be called back to you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Fornication is a huge problem that you have to avoid. It is a sin against the body. All other sins are outside of it. So this is a theme that he's going to keep on going back to. When he talks about, you know, depriving each other for a little bit, but always come back because of the danger of sexual morality, because of your lack of self-control. So that's a huge theme, is avoiding sexual immorality, learning what proper sex is, and then also the mutual relationship. And this is unbelievable. So it is better than anything that the feminist movement ever could ever come up with. Paul, in like 55 AD or something like that, is writing equally to men and women. You know, men don't deprive your wives of this obligation. Women, you don't do it either. You know, I mean, and even that word, like you were talking about how you don't like to talk about sex, and kind of to point out that like Paul doesn't even really use the word for sexual morality, but he actually doesn't even, he uses some euphemisms here for sex. But it does say in verse 5, when it says, on agreement, symphonu. What does that sound like? Symphonu, symphony. That means that a husband and wife actually have to talk about it. So when they deprive each other, it's not that the man or the wife is going to just deprive the spouse without talking, give him the cold shoulder, or give her the cold shoulder. And then say, oh, I'm doing this for my own piety. Well, no, you're not. You're depriving your spouse. It's talking about talking with each other. The rights. I mean, this is another response. We had this Me Too movement, which I guess is a political movement, but we have to recognize it's not a Christian movement. It's a confused movement. It comes out of a culture that doesn't understand. They're recognizing a problem because they're forsaking God's word, but they don't understand the solution. So we're always talking about consent. And then the guy's argument is always, like, oh, it's consensual. Well, here, right here, you have, it doesn't matter. Who's saying, I'm not saying consent isn't important, but do you have the right to that woman? Well, are you married? Well, then no, you don't have the right to that woman. Do you have the right to that man? No. So a Christian man should not, or a man, period, should not be with a woman who's not his wife alone. He just shouldn't. That's a bad idea. And he shouldn't put moves on her, whether he thinks that she would be into it or not, unless that's his wife. Now, then within marriage, again, this it destroys this idea of just fulfilling your own sexual fantasies or desires. A man has to think about what his wife desires are, because his sexual relationship with her isn't just simply, well, I have to get my desires fulfilled. And then she has to think the same way. What are my husband's needs and desires? she's not just thinking about herself, but she's thinking about him, which means that, you know, you have to think about the other person. You are not your own. Like, you don't own your own body. This destroys this axiom of our culture of autonomy. Autonomy is a bunch of nonsense. We're not autonomous. God owns us. Our bodies belong to him. They were given to him in baptism, right? And in marriage, we give our bodies to our spouse. This solves so many problems that our culture is just going the wrong way on and trying to solve. I don't think I need to comment much on the whole children thing. I think you did a good job on that. That's absurd. It's just silly to say that this is saying that you shouldn't have children. Children are a gift from God. There's no passage in Scripture that would even hint that you should try to prevent having children. To say that this is saying that you shouldn't have children, say that you should never have sex again, which again is explicit. I mean, that goes against what Paul just said. He just said for a time, for a agreed upon time, and then you should come back together. I guess that's what I have to say.
I think each of those topics is an hour long topic or more that we could get into. The unity of the marriage as God designed it, in conversation or symphony, as you said, of which sexuality is a massive part of it, and the owning of each other, which takes place. I mean, it's just, we could dwell on it. We could easily dwell on that for over an hour. The issue of self-control and Paul's acknowledgement that we don't have it. It's just interesting, given that the spiritual gift of the fruit of the Spirit, one of them, and you have all of the fruit of the Spirit, they're given to you. This is what the gospel creates in you. That's what the Spirit does, is he reminds you of Jesus' resurrection, and this renews your mind. And what comes of that is faith and love and all these things. Your lack of self-control is spoken of here, but you're given self-control because it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. So he's acknowledging the battle of the flesh against the Spirit, and how the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? Which he says in another place. So that's a whole nother topic that we could get into, particularly as it applies to marriage for young people, right? So we send off our young at age 18, right, in the heat of the hormones, and we expect them to last to what, 33 as virgins? And in this verse would kind of say, yeah, not the wisest thing you ever did, yeah? So we could go into that for quite a while. And we got more text, though, we got to cover as well. So I'm going to push us forward, and maybe some of these topics will come back. But he does really shift direction sort of here, because he gets into this. These are rare places in Scripture where Paul's sort of saying things that aren't exactly from the Lord. They are, in that he's an apostle, but he even says, like, look, I'm not commanding you here, right? So verse 6, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. So not a commandment, but a concession to the concept. He says, verse 7, I wish that all were as I myself am, that is single. But, he says, each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, one of another. And here, in view at least, is celibacy versus marriage. And by celibacy, we don't mean just being single. We mean being abstinent for your entire life. And he calls that a gift from God, and it's a gift that he has. And he wishes that all mankind could have the same gift. And he's actually going to explain why that is. But, you know, those of us who don't have that gift might be glad we got the one we got. So he says, to verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Right? So singleness is good. Abstinence is good. Having, you said earlier, Pastor Price, if you are unwed entirely your whole life, and especially if you work for the church, well, you'd have a lot more time to work for the church. Yeah? You'd have a lot more time to serve others. But instead, in marriage, you're serving a very limited crew who are living with you. But, he says in verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, that is, if you can't remain abstinent, you know, if you cannot stay fully abstinent, this isn't, you know, being moving around and kissing one person after another over a couple of years is not abstinence. We shouldn't deceive ourselves with that either. If you cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And he's making an argument for marriage at any age, but particularly so that you are not distracted by your lusts. Again, I don't think this text could be more pertinent to our issues today. To the married I give this charge, he says. And now notice this, though, not I, but the Lord. pretty unique place in Scripture. He says, this is Jesus' command, not me. But in a moment, I'm going to say something that's my ideas. So just beware. But here's from Jesus. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So teaching on divorce connected to the not having sex issue that was going on already and being taught as a hyper abstinence within marriage. He said, no, that's not right. That's not right. You should be reconciled, and divorce has never been something the church teaches as a good thing. To the rest I say, and now he says, I, not the Lord. And there's that weird part, right, where he's like, okay, this is Paul talking, but not Jesus. He says that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, I don't think that the Lord would disagree with this at this point. This is pretty much, divorce is not a good idea, and certainly not just because you have a different faith. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. This is a complicated little bit of text. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. I think the idea here is not so much that they're saved, right? But that the marriage, even to an unbeliever, can still procreate faithful children who are brought to the Lord in baptism and raised in the faith. Yeah. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And this is where we get, when we talk about divorce, the area or the locus of abandonment. So if you're married to someone who's an unbeliever and they just divorce you, and they're just divorced from you, they're done, they're gone, here the papers are served. He kind of says, well, then you're called to peace. You're forgiven. You're not enslaved. You can remarry, basically. For how do you know, wife? And now he goes back, though. He's like, this is not like where you want to go. Verse 16, he's still back talking about, but don't divorce him if you can help it. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Pastor Royce, I think there's a lot of between the lines that the Corinthians probably picked up in this that we might be unable to see because we weren't there and we weren't among them. But what do you make of it? It's a complicated text. I'm not sure I said it well. So, thoughts?
Well, here, let's just get into it. So you have the, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. Now, what is he referring to? Is he referring to what he says afterward? I wish that all were as I myself am. I don't think so. I mean, in the ESV, it sets a new paragraph there. I think it refers to what he's saying before. Now, it could either be him talking about getting married. Like, this is a concession that you get married, but you're not commanded to get married. You could, you know, you can try. I think the reason why I think that is just simply because I'm married myself. But does everyone who remains unmarried his whole life have the so-called charisma, the gift of celibacy? I don't know. But you can still practice self-discipline. I certainly think that is possible for someone to do his entire life. I think he's probably referring to as the concession is the depriving one another for a time. And that kind of goes back to that fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training. You don't have to, but it might be a good idea to refrain from it to show that you are not a slave to your passions and to devote yourself to prayer. That word to devote yourself, I mean, that's a word that can be used for like a soldier or a student. I mean, it's a pretty big thing. Paul says, I wish that all were as I am. For each has his own gift. What is Paul? We know that he's unmarried at that time. This goes to this gift of God. This is a huge topic in Lutheranism. Article 28 of the Augsburg Confession talks about the marriage of priests. It was a side issue, you could say. It wasn't the chief issue of justification. But when you read it, you can see the blood pressure rising in Melanchthon as he's writing it, because this is personal. You know, Melanchthon got married, I think, in 1525, something like that. His colleagues, his pastor colleagues, they got married. This is a personal thing. And they're writing, we have the freedom to do this. St. Paul says, do we not have a right to take on a believing spouse? In 1 Timothy 4:3, it refers to the doctrine of demons is the denial of marriage. So it's each to his own gift. You can't make a law. Paul's not making a law make a concession. If you have the gift, then use your gift. If you don't have that gift, then don't seek to have a gift that God hasn't given you. In verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, the agamos, is that what the word is? Agamois. This could probably refer to widows, because the widows is a feminine word, noun, and the unmarried is a masculine. So it's kind of strange that he's consistently being mutual to the husband and to the wife, to the husband and to the wife, to the woman to the man, you know, that way. And then for him to say to the unmarried men and then to the widows, that might be a little bit strange. So this is where people get the idea that Paul was a widower. This was Luther's interpretation, because he said that no Jewish man would have been unmarried because they push marriage. And I think that's probably a pretty good argument. To remain single as he is, to remain unmarried. And then there are other contexts. In verse 11, he makes a distinction between for a wife, if her husband does separate, he refers to her as unmarried. So again, that term that could be referred to someone who was married. We have already talked about it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Again, what Paul does here is he sets up an axiom, and this axiom is based off of the will of the Lord. It is your will that you abstain from sexual immorality because you are called to holiness. So he says, oh, should you not have relations with a woman? Well, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Should you abstain from sexual relations in marriage for the sake of prayer? Yeah, but you should also come together so that you don't fall into the temptation. Should you remain unmarried if you get divorced, if you become a widow? That's a good idea for the sake of the church and for your faith. But, you know, if you're falling into passion, it's better. You know, this is the big thing to avoid throughout this chapter. Don't fall into sexual immorality. Marriage is better than sexual immorality, and it's a wonderful gift. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And then this is a great thing, too. And again, I was talking about that Lutheran principle. You read 1 Corinthians 7, and then read Matthew 19. Read Matthew 19, then read 1 Corinthians 7. And you see that St. Paul is following the teachings of Christ. Christ talks about this in Matthew 19, 11 through 12. We have kind of that weird phrase talking about, you know, some are eunuchs by birth, some are made eunuchs by men, and such. And he's talking about having the gift of celibacy. The Lord is the one who he's the one who gives these gifts. And also in Matthew 19, earlier in that verse, in 4 and 5, he talks about the prohibition of divorce. This is a controversial issue, not because Scripture is unclear, but because it's so personal and so many people are divorced, so many people in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod are divorced, and so many times it has not been resolved biblically. Scripture does not mince words. God forbids divorce. In Malachi chapter 2, he calls it violence. Jesus says in Matthew 19 therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. But therefore God has put joined together, let no man separate. And we say that after every wedding. But God has put together, let no man separate. Divorce is forbidden. So he makes this very clear, and again, it's mutual, both for the wife and for the husband. And this is for the benefit of both. Of course, like you said, each verse can give an hour of topic. We can talk about, you know, how Christ will never divorce his church and so on. But then we get to that passage that you're talking about. It's like you're opening up a can of worms. That to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. Now, what on earth is this? I thought Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I thought everything St. Paul said is what the Lord says. And I think the best way to look at this is what St. Paul says before this is directly from the Lord.
Right.
I don't know if Matthew was written yet. Maybe it was. Maybe St. Paul had read Matthew. But he definitely knew of what Jesus said in Matthew 19, that God's joined together, let no man put together. And now he's saying, listen, this isn't directly from the Lord, but I am an apostle of the Lord, and you should you know, consider my words as authoritative. I don't think what he's saying here is optional. This is really complicated because in Ezra 9 and 10, Ezra is rebuking Israel because they have married unbelieving spouses from these other countries. And in chapter 10, they make a vow to divorce their wives and to send away their wives and their children. And they do it. So is this contradicting what St. Paul says here? And I'll say there are a couple of things that are different. One, this is the Old Testament, and there are certain things that they are commanded that are not a universal commandment. For example, we're not called to kill all the unbelievers around us, but the Israelites were told to go into Canaan, the land of Canaan, and kill everyone. There's a difference there. The other thing is that these were believers who directly disobeyed God and married unbelievers, and God, when God said, don't do this. So I would say those are the two differences. But what I would say is that when St. Paul says in chapter 12, to the rest I say, not the Lord. But then he says that any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And then he says, likewise for the woman to her husband. This is consistent with what the Lord says. What is the rule that the Lord lays down? Do not divorce your wife. Do not divorce your husband. Now you have a special situation. But what if the spouse is an unbeliever? And St. Paul says, well, you know, I'm a pretty good authority on this, and I'm going to be consistent with what the Lord says. Even in that case, do not divorce. I know I've been talking for a while. I don't know how much more time I have. I do want to talk more about this, so just interrupt me if you want me to stop.
Well, why don't we take a break right now? We got about 10 minutes of the total show left. Very short break. We'll come back. I'll read the rest of the text, and you can say whatever you need to say. Pastor Preuss is telling you, marriage is a good thing. It is. Why don't we believe that anymore? Sharper Iron, stick around.
The Army National Guard is offering up to a $20,000 enlistment bonus and other tuition benefits to qualified candidates, including new recruits and those with prior military service. Already received your education or currently in school, you may be eligible for up to $50,000 in student loan repayment. Get the education you need to land the career you've always wanted. Learn more about these benefits. Visit NationalGuard.com today. Sponsored by the Missouri National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
I mean, you got to know that if something was such a difficult issue that even Moses kind of backed off on it a little bit and conceded things that were not commanded because of the hardness of the people's hearts, then it's going to be a tough issue whenever you deal with it. And such is the topic of divorce as the antithesis, the anti-marriage, the anti-reconciliation, the anti-unity. And Paul is dealing with this now in the congregation at Corinth on a number of levels, dealing with people saying you should never get married, people saying you should, if you're married, it doesn't matter, act like you're not married because you're a Christian now. And he's saying, well, that's wrong, but neither is it good to burn with passion. Neither is it good to let your passions control you. That's actually what marriage is really good for, preventing that. Trying to walk through a lot of text this morning with Pastor James Preuss. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Sharper Iron. I am the pastor at, just finally installed last night, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Going to read the remainder of the text and throw it right back at Pastor Preuss. Verse 17 says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. I love it. That's the vocational talk right there. This is my rule in all the churches. You know, this is such good stuff. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not remove the marks of his circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, right? So where do you find yourself? Well, be okay with that. That is basically what he's getting at. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when you were called? Do not be concerned about it, right? You can still be a Christian and be a slave. It's okay. Well, but hey, I'm not for slavery. Yeah, if one can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, right? But it's not a law. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. And so wherever you find yourself, You're a Christian. Be a Christian in that vocation, remembering this huge, huge point, and my confirmation verse, by the way. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Again, not a command, right? He's not saying that you're not allowed to get married. You can. But he is saying if you're married, stay married, right? And where you are, stay a Christian where you are. Do what Christians do in that place. You got about 7 minutes, Pastor Price. Fill it up.
Okay. Well, I'll try to kind of use what you just said to touch on things I didn't get to. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him. We're called in all different types of stations. And this really talks about what freedom is. We as Americans get this idea of freedom is that I can do whatever I want. It's my body, my choice, and things like that. That's not what freedom is. Freedom is being taken out of the bonds of sin and becoming a servant of the Lord. Which is so great when he says, for he is called in the Lord as a slave, as a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. I mean, what a wonderful way to look at it. We're still slaves to Christ. Now, looking at the position that we're brought into the church, I mean, not everyone is brought in, baptized as a family where both father and mother are faithful Lutherans and such. And here we have a very similar situation in Corinth. You have these men and women who are married to unbelievers. Well, what do they do? And St. Paul, this is very practical advice. And St. Paul says, well, if we're going to be consistent with the Lord, you should remain married. Now, you talked about that making your husband holy, making the children holy, and things like that. Again, I mean, marriage is good for children, even when you have an unbelieving spouse. I do want to talk about if the unbelieving spouse leaves. And this is an important thing because we kind of get people jump to extremes where we do have a problem with divorce in our church. People are getting divorced and they think it's okay and they think, well, the Bible's unclear. I don't know what they're thinking, but they think that divorce is okay. Divorce is unacceptable. At the same time, I've also heard people say, well, even if someone's abandoned, well, they can't get remarried. I think this right here where he talks about you are not enslaved. You are called to peace. In this, at the end of this very chapter, he talks about a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. And here he's talking about that you are not enslaved. So if an unbeliever believing spouse abandons, I think that he is as good as dead. I think that's what St. Paul is saying. And in the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, which is part of our Lutheran confession, Melanchthon writes, referring to the Pope, unjust also is the tradition which forbids an innocent person to marry after divorce. So as Lutherans, according to our confession, we believe, and I think based on this text, that if you are abandoned by an unbeliever, which is the only way that you can be abandoned, is by an unbeliever, that's an impenitent sin, then you are free. And I think that would also that you can get remarried. Again, this is such a comforting thing. There's a lot of suffering to have an unbelieving spouse or have unbelieving children. And here he gives like that last statement. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? I think these are encouraging words. Imagine the burden they're going in. They've become Christians, and their spouse hasn't followed them. They're in this church. They're being judged by others who think that they should divorce their spouse. They're suffering. The woman's afraid that what if my husband divorces me, and then I'm lost? Like, who's going to take care of me? And I have these children. And Paul gives encouraging words. You don't know. Just keep praying. Confess your faith. Give the Christian example. And I think this is consistent with, verses 17 through 24. You take what you got. You take the calling that you have. And I think we can say this, too, with the unmarried who want to get married. That's a hard burden. Like you said, you said something before the break. I don't know why we don't like marriage anymore. It's true. And this is hard for our young people who actually do, like a young lady who would like to get married and have children, but there aren't any guys who want that. A young man who would love to get married, have children, and raise them the true Christian faith, bring them to the church, but there aren't any Lutheran girls around. Or they're career oriented and they don't want to get married and things like that. This is a very dangerous thing, especially when there isn't any talk of abstinence and, you know, and abstaining from fornication, we all kind of, you know, it's the elephant in the room that nobody's talking about. But you do have to suffer sometimes. You don't get everything that you want. So Paul, I think, is calling us to have all the peace and, you know, remain the condition that you were called. And if you can have the opportunity to be freed, if you can have the opportunity to get married, and this is what will keep you from sin, then do it. And then in that station in life, live as a servant of God. But don't think that you're autonomous. Don't think that you are free from God. You are bought with a price, and this is the condition that you are going to be in for all eternity. Whatever you do, do not seek to be free from the Lord. And I think that's really what he's getting into here.
Yeah, well, in that, you know, do not seek to be free from the Lord in his word. And that's the danger that the Corinthian congregation is in the midst of, as left and right, they're abandoning both law and gospel. They're abandoning wisdom of all forms, both worldly in the best sense, in the natural law sense, and the wisdom of Christ. And so he's hitting these one at a time and calling people back. We got about just a minute here. Again, I don't know what I could throw at you that wouldn't take more minutes to talk about, because the divorce issue is not going away, and it is a massive thing here. And we can't seem to even talk about it though without offending people, right? In our age of great offense at everything, who are we to say that a man and a woman should remain married even if they don't love each other anymore? Who are we to say that they should remain married even if they don't want to? We're so driven by our passion. So I don't know. You got a solid minute here to close the hour. You don't have to follow that train of thought. What do you think?
Well, I guess I would just focus on the young people, because that's the easiest. Young people, whoever's listening, or if you know young people, your faith is the most important thing. Christ is the most important thing, and your bond to Him is the most important. So find a Lutheran spouse. That's what you want. Don't date unbelievers. Honestly, I mean, I know I don't know you, and you know that's a personal thing to say, but don't do it. If you want to date a guy and he's not a Lutheran, then convince him to be a Lutheran first.
That's right.
And the same with the guys. This is the lesson that I think you need to learn. Is that if you do find yourself in that position, well, you continue to work and convincing them of the true faith and giving a good example. But marriage is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Flee sexual immorality. Flee fornication. And get married. Don't let the pornographic culture give you this idea of marriage either. Marriage is selfless, and it reflects Christ in the church, and that's what you want.
Pastor James Preuss, he's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. It is much easier to convert somebody before you're entangled in emotions, and certainly before you're entangled sexually, to join your congregation. So indeed, you've got some good advice there. Either way, remember this. Marriage is a gift from God to bind you to someone in the same way, in the same image of how God has bound himself to you in Christ. Uphold and uplift this as good news for you, as a gift for your life. And, well, in that case, live it according to God's word. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn. It's coming soon.